gone. So we're somewhat shorthanded today. But I know it's all the best people are here. All right.
Yes, sir.
Yeah. All right. So let's turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 3. Go to chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 3, chapter 4. Hey, excuse me, Hebrews chapter 4, chapter 1, excuse me. Verse 1, yes. Thank you. All right. In here, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of that. And he says, fear that. And, you know, that whole idea of, you know, am I going to come short of the promises of God? Am I going to come short of what he's offered us and such? And it's one of those things that I think those of you who know my ministry know that I don't believe people take that earnestly and seriously enough. And he goes on, he says in verse 2, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. And I know we're backing up and we're going over this to a little bit here to some extent. A couple things here. Number one, he's talking about the children of Israel in the wilderness. And he says, the gospel which preached unto them as it was unto us. Now that kind of kills the hyper-dispensationalist idea that the gospel was only the New Testament, not in the Old Testament and such. Because he tells you it was preached to them. Now I understand Jesus Christ hadn't died, he wasn't buried, he hadn't risen from the dead in that time. But what was essential for a person to believe in the wilderness? The promises of God, okay? To understand their own condemnation and the grace of God. Those things were necessary. Those things were preached to them. And the problem with them is it says it just wasn't mixed with faith, okay? They heard those things and they just never allowed God to do anything with it in their lives. So it goes on and says in verse 3, for we which have believed do enter into rest, as he has said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now, keep this in mind. When God made the world, it says on the seventh day he rested. Now, there's a lot of people, I myself don't call Sunday the Sabbath. I call it the first day of the week. Why? Because God did his greatest work ever on Sunday, okay? God didn't rest on Sunday. He did the greatest work he ever did. He resurrected Jesus Christ, okay? But I sanctify the first day of the week for the house of God, okay? I just don't call it the Sabbath. I'm not a Sabbath keeper. I have entered into God's rest. What is that rest? Into the bowels of Jesus Christ, into the love of Jesus Christ. I have been converted by his love. He has shown me my offense against God. He has come to me and pardoned me for that offense. I no longer labor to please God. God has pleased me and he's shown me how to live. Okay, I have entered into that rest, and God would have all men to enter into that rest. Okay. Verse 4, for he spake in a certain place on the seventh day on this wide, God did rest the seventh day from all his works, and in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Now, what did God want? He had given a rest on the Sabbath, but he wanted Israel to be able to come into that promised land to rest from all the labors of Egypt, to rest in the grace of God, to live where honey and milk flowed, to live, and he gave him promises that the diseases of Egypt shall not cleave unto you. He gave him promises of how their enemies would fear them and such. And he gave him these tremendous promises. Now, what ended up happening? Okay. It ended up that they violated everything God said. When Jesus Christ showed up on the scene, all the diseases of Egypt were all over Israel. The palsies, the leprosy, the deafness and the lameness and the blindness and all those things were upon them. The story of Israel, when you read the Judges and you read Joshua, well, not so much Joshua, you read Judges and First and Second Kings and First and Second Samuel and First and Second Chronicles. It's a story of Israel being conquered over and over again, and then God raising up unto them some judge who would be a savior to Israel, and he would fight back and he'd conquer that enemy. Why did that happen? Every time it tells you, because they got out of favor with God. Okay? That's what happened. Now, he goes on and he says this. Verse 6, seeing therefore it remains that some must enter in therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. So what happened? Well, all those people that marched out of Egypt, imagine that Red Sea opening up, and they're marching through in their columns, and the water is like walls on either side of them and such, and they have seen Pharaoh try to chase them, and then they've seen his army get drowned and such, and the chariot wheels breaking off and everything going against them. And they come out on the shores of the Red Sea, and it talks about they're rejoicing and they're celebrating, and Miriam playing the tambourine and such, and the timbrels, and they're so excited and such. But yet that generation didn't enter into the promised land because they never really did believe. And so the Apostle Paul's warning that there not be in any of us that similar heart of unbelief, that not be there, okay? And it's a stern warning. You know, Abraham had been told. He had been told this. He'd said, your children and those that come forth from you are going to go into Egypt, and there they're going to be in bondage for 400 years. And it says, until the iniquity of the Amorites be full. You say, well, what's that mean? Well, we'd have to go back all the way to Noah and understand what had happened in Noah's day. Noah gets off the ark, and there's 8 souls alive, and from them there's the world repopulated. And again, you realize there's no culture on the earth today that does not have the story of Noah in it. That's why an atheist Jew by the name of Velkosky back in the 1930s came to the conclusion that Noah's Ark really happened. Why? Because he was the number one language expert on the earth at that time. If they found new hieroglyphics in Mexico or some ancient civilization was under, Velkosky was called in. Velkosky would come in and he would sit there, and if anybody could read those things, he would. And he finally came to the conclusion that the 70 extinct languages that he knew from all over the world, whether it be Aboriginals of Australia, whether it be Mexican Indians, whether it be the Middle East or anything else, they all had the exact same story of Noah's flood. And the names were changed, but the names always meant the same thing in that language. And he finally came to the conclusion, if I am a man of science, then I have to admit the flood did happen, okay? And that these people have recorded it in every single tongue on earth. It's recorded that the flood happened. And so, if you understand it from that sense, imagine being somebody who is maybe Noah's great-grandchildren or grandchildren. For example, I didn't live through World War II, but my father did, okay? So the things of World War II were alive to me, you know, and just small little talks and things that he would talk about and such. And I remember he used to have a Japanese sword in the garage that a Chinese officer had given him one time. Those things were alive to me. Well, during Noah's children's age, the flood was alive to them. And at that time, you can imagine the evidence of the flood all over the earth. Now, sometime go to Olean and walk through Rock City there and tell me you don't believe in a flood, okay? And you look at those rocks upside down like this, pyramid shape and such. I mean, the evidences are still all over of that flood, not just the sociological evidences like Velkosky found, but he actually wrote a book about it as an atheist trying to prove the flood happened. It's kind of a fascinating book to read. There's a guy from the University of Minnesota who was a Christian who picked up Velkosky's work and improved upon it a lot. It's called The Biblical Flood and the Ice Epic. And he wrote that. It's not printed anymore, but on like ABE books or different things, you can find it, you know, and order it. Different used bookstores have it. It's just fascinating, that the science behind that. Looking at all the evidence on the earth today, instead of the eyes of the evolutionist, look at it from the eyes of the person who believes Genesis And you'll find that all the facts fit it. There's no contrary facts to it. All the facts fit it perfectly. And a tremendous book as far as that goes. But I want to go back to this thing again. There was a time when everybody on the earth knew who God was. Okay? Just obvious. But then there came a time, and your Bible describes a time when God split the earth. He separated the earth. He's not talking about the world, the earth itself. Now I remember, now this makes me old, I realize, but we used to get these weekly readers. Now this has been in the 1960s. We get these little things called weekly readers in school, and they probably still had them. There's Pam, you remember those weekly readers? And I remember a new theory about the earth, and I'll never forget it. It was exciting. It's called continental drift. And they were showing the idea that if you took the earth, it really kind of fit together like a jigsaw puzzle. South America and Africa fit together, and showing how all that worked. And that there were some scientists who were thinking maybe there was only one continent at one time. It all was split apart. Now there is no serious geologist who doesn't believe in continental drift. Your Bible told you about it long before. It told you that when God first made the earth, it's one land. And then in the days of Peleg, he separated the earth. Okay? And suddenly these people are separated all over. It happened almost instantaneously. It's not one of these things that took thousands of years to happen and such. What they'll do is this. They'll go and measure in, maybe Africa and South America, and they'll take a detailed measurement right down to the centimeter, how far apart they are. 10 years later, they'll take it again, and they'll say to themselves, wow, they're separated by 7 more centimeters, and then they'll say, all right, if every 10 years, 7 centimeters, how long ago did it happen? Well, the problem with that is you're assuming it's still going at the same rate, okay? That's like taking an avalanche and you see there's all the snow on the ground, and so you measure it the next year to see if it moved. It moved, okay? How much did it move? 13 inches, okay? It must be that avalanche it took. Wow, it must have taken all those years for that to get to the bottom, all right? No, a catastrophic thing happened and then was measured afterwards, okay? As it slowly changed after that. Well, the flood did the same type of thing to the earth, and the separating of the continents did the same thing to the earth. But my point is, in those days, who didn't know about God? Everybody knew about God. And the Apostle Paul talks about that, and he says this. He says, for that they knew God, but worshipped him not as God. Okay, but became foolish in their imaginations. And so when did the whole world know God? It knew him in the aftermath of Noah's flood. But then people slowly began to choose and say, no, we don't want this, or we want these other ways and such. And eventually the lights went out around the earth. For example, in Abraham's day, there were still believers. How do you know that? Well, for example, when Abraham pulled his stunt, okay, and had his wife in Pharaoh's harem, and Isaac ended up doing the same thing, what's one of the things that the king of Gerar or Pharaoh said to the Lord? It says, well, would thou slay a righteous nation? God didn't say you're not a righteous nation. He agreed. No, you are a righteous nation. He agreed with him. He said, I did this out of the integrity of my heart. God didn't say, oh, the heart doesn't have any integrity to it. He agreed with it. Why? Because these are people who still remembered. Okay? They're still doing what Papa Noah taught them to do. They're still keeping the sacrifices and remembering and such. But what was happening is slowly one tribe, one nation, one group after another departing from the things of God. That's the nature of man to do that.
Yes, sir.
So finally, God shuts up Israel in Egypt for 400 years. And the lights are shutting off all over the world. And the devil, he's finally won. Israel's nothing to be accounted of. They're prisoners and they're slaves in Egypt. And there's only one man left. It talks about Jethro, who was this Moses' father-in-law when Moses took off into Midian. His father-in-law. And if you remember, after the deliverance, after the Exodus, his father-in-law says, now I know that God is the only God. I mean, you didn't know that before? No, he didn't. He was on the ropes. Now I know. Okay? He was on the ropes. He wasn't sure what the truth was. And now he sees it. So if you look at this thing from the devil's perspective, the lights are out all over the earth. The knowledge of God is gone. He's won.
and a trumpet sounds in Egypt. And God splits the Red Sea, and Israel marches out in their columns, and they establish a tabernacle in the wilderness, and they establish the worship of Jehovah God, the creator of the ends of the earth, and they establish it, and the God of Israel is established, okay? So what a marvelous thing that has gone on there, where God reestablishes the knowledge of God on the earth through the Jews. It's a wonderful thing. And yet those very people died in the wilderness. Those very people ended up rebelling against God and not coming in. Their children came in. The Bible says that. When Moses is talking to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy, he actually taunts them. He says, your children, which you thought should be a prey, they're going to come into the land. Okay? You won't come in, but your children. You thought your children would be in danger, but they're going to go into the land. That seems to be a tendency. I've often talked about the idea in my younger days, not long after being saved. I helped establish a church and a movement and such. I'd gotten saved in it. People have heard me talk about Pastor Randall, my pastor, and the different things that went on. And it's fascinating because the people who helped build that church ended up almost all falling away. But their children have made that church work. Their children have. It's a marvelous thing. I look at that and think to myself, how many of those that I labored with and worked with just fell out by the way, destroyed one way or another. And yet they raised their children in that church, and their children really have made it work. It's a good church today.
All right. So going on, it says this. They would not enter into the rest. Verse 7, again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. What's hardening your heart? Rationalizing, convincing yourself that none of this stuff is so. Okay. Verse 8. Now, I wanted to get to this. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day?
Now, does anybody here have a Bible that says Joshua there, not Jesus? Anybody have one of those? Because there's King James Bibles out there who changed that word to Joshua. Why? Because Joshua was the leader at that time. And here, Paul's ascribing everything to Jesus, not to Joshua. Okay? You're going to find the same thing. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts 7, I think it's Acts 7:45. Yeah, go to Acts 7:45. You're going to find the same thing there again. This is Stephen talking, and he says in verse 45, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers under the days of David. Many King James Bibles now print and say Joshua, they're not Jesus. And so the question is, what do you mean? That was Jesus back there, or was it Joshua leading them out of there? Well, let me show you some verses. Go with me, if you would, to Joshua 5. Look at verse 14. Joshua 5, verse 14. We'll go to verse 13 to get the context. And it came to pass, when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversary? So Joshua, he sees this man standing with a sword. He's never seen this man. He goes up to him. Hey, are you for us or them? Verse 14 says, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship. And said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? Okay.
That's what's called, in theological terms, big, rare, austere terms, a theophany, an appearance of God in an angelic body. That's what that is. And Joshua understood that, and he said, I'm the captain of the Lord's host, okay? So, was Jesus with them in the wilderness? Yes, he was with them in the wilderness, okay? It's what we call a pre-incarnate appearance of it. Let's go to another one. Go to Deuteronomy 7, one book before, Deuteronomy 7. Deuteronomy 7, verse 1. Moses speaking to the children of Israel. Really about it's the last day before he dies. He's speaking to them, and he says, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hast cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt utterly smite them and utterly destroy them. Who's going to deliver them before them? The Lord thy God will come and do that. Okay? The whole promise that God had made to the children of Israel is that he would go before them. And he would be like bees to them. And he would do all these things to discomfort them. So he's talking and saying, I'm going to do that. Now go to Deuteronomy chapter 9 and look at verse 3. Moses says this. Understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God, he is he which goeth over before thee. Okay? They're not going in alone. They're going in with God with them. Okay? He's going in before them. So that's why the book of Hebrews, when it's talking about that, and keep this in mind, the word Joshua and the word Jesus are the same word said in two different languages. Okay? What's Paul in Spanish? Pablo. Okay. Other language, Pablo. Okay. Names change from one language to another. Okay. When I took Spanish classes in high school, which I remember almost 14 complete words, but when I took Spanish in high school, they called me Juan. When I lived in Greece, they called me Yanni. Okay. That was my name there. In Russian, it would be Ivan, okay? What is that? It's just John said in different languages, okay? So the thing is, the name Jesus and Joshua are the same word. They both mean Savior. In fact, the word Hosea is the same word again, okay? It's just in a different form. So the thing is, it's a play, and when Paul is writing the book of Hebrews, he takes that play and tells you Jesus is the one that brought him into the promised land. Your King James translators understood that and wrote, Jesus brought him into the promised land. Stephen, speaking in the book of Acts, says Jesus is the one that brought him into the promised land. But all new versions change that to Joshua. Okay? That's just universal amongst versions. They change that. And there are even King James Bibles you can find where they've changed that within the text, okay? Now, today we didn't find anybody that had one, but I remember probably about 3 years ago preaching on this. We had a couple of people who had one King James Bible that said that. In other words, there's editors who toy with the Bible from within it, okay? It's a dangerous practice. All right, well, let's go on then back to Hebrews. Back to Hebrews chapter 4 again. Verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. In other words, God has always promised rest to his people. Okay? A, number one, salvation brings rest to the soul of man. If there's any one thing that I remember so clearly from either it was late in the morning, early afternoon, I just remember which. But at the moment of my salvation, I just remembered to say I had peace would be wrong. And yet I did have peace. I just remember the cessation of hostility and war. I just remember it stopping.
the roaring of the ages, the roaring of my life, all it stopped. My conscience cleaned for the first time. I remember just stopping. Okay? There was suddenly I rested. I was in the bowels of Christ Jesus. It was over, it was done. Okay? And an amazing moment in my life. Now, I've spent many years since then trying to live unto that, okay? Trying to live worthy for that. Have I failed? Many times, okay? Many times I've failed living worthy of that, okay?
But I have a gracious God who teaches me to live worthy of that work that he's done in me. So, that is that rest that he's telling people, enter into it. All right, and this is what Paul's speaking of. Verse 10, for he that entereth into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his. In other words, there came a point when I ceased trying to do anything to please God. He had pleased me. And he had wrought in me a difference that I could have never wrought in myself. He changed my very nature in the inward parts through the new birth. Okay? And he brought me that I could rest in him. As he rested on the Sabbath. Verse 11. Now watch this. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Now,
does that seem like a contradiction? He said, you ceased from your own work, so let's labor to enter into that. Alright? But, I'm going to go back to something that Avi Gold preached here about 3 years ago. Who's Avi Gold? Avi Gold, some of you remember, he was here about 4 or 5 months ago. He's the Israeli Jew. He's a philologist. What is a philologist? A man who studies languages. I remember sitting up in a restaurant in Rochester with Avi and Paul Scott. I asked him, Avi, how many languages do you know? And he said, I don't know. He had no idea how many languages he knew. And part of the reason was, is because he knows them on such a different, the first thing he does is teach himself to read a language. Then once he's learned to read it, he begins to take all the pronouns and verbs and tear them apart in his own head and such and to play with them and examine them with other languages. He talked, for example, how he'd been reading German for years, but when he got to Germany, he had to speak it, okay? And that was a little tough, you know, learning to take what those written words were and speak them. And he said, it came to me, but it took a little while. I remember kidding him because he saved $100 when he flew from Israel to the United States by going through Azerbaijani instead and flying there and then flying out of there. I said, well, good, you finally got someplace you didn't know the language. He said, no, he said, actually, he said their language is a form of Turkish spoken in so-and-so place. And he said, after a little while, I was able to get along with them. I know he's a fluent speaker of Japanese. And when I first met him, he was in Oklahoma restoring the Muscogee language. The United States government and the Oklahoma government had hired him to restore the Muscogee language into a written form so it wouldn't be lost. And he was working with the last speakers of that language to preserve it. And so that's just what he does. But at the same time, those of you who know him know that he is a very devout Jew. He always talks about, you can get me online 24/6. In other words, you're not going to get me online on the Sabbath. It's just not going to happen. You always, if you're a Facebook friend of his, you always get that thing on Friday that says, Shabbat Shalom. All right? In other words, it's hitting sundown in Israel. He's offline. He's not going to be on again for 24 hours, and he'll come online. But why am I saying all that? Because he gave one of the most fascinating talks I've ever heard about the difference between the words work and labor. They're two distinctly different words in Hebrew, and he commended the King James Bible because it kept those words separate. It never mixed them up. Now, here's what Jesus Christ argued with the Pharisees over this very concept. He said, which one of you, having an ox that fell into a ditch, wouldn't go get him out on the Sabbath? Why? Because that's not work. That's labor. Okay? Labor is not wrong on the Sabbath. Work is. What he did is he took us to Exodus 31, and he went into the building of the tabernacle, where they created the tabernacle, and they made it. And he explained that any time you are taking something and changing it, That is work. Okay, that is work. You took a board, you sawed that board, you changed it. That's work. What if you just picked that board up and set it somewhere else? That's labor. Okay? That's the difference. Two different words in Hebrew, two different words in English. And your King James Bible keeps it perfectly that way. Okay? God wants you to cease from your works, anything you can do to change yourself. Okay? He wants you to cease from that. But he said labor to come into that. What does that mean? Read, study, pray, those kind of things. Sit there, listen to the preaching. So that's your job. So two different words in English, apparently two different words in Greek because it's translated different there, and two different words in Hebrew. And it was a fascinating talk. You can actually find that if you go on onesoulatatime.com, go down under special speakers. How does it say it there? Preacher's Corner. And you'll find Avi Gold, the few times he's spoken here. And you can listen to his messages, but you'll find that there's only about four or five, and it doesn't take long to figure out which one, you know, if you listen to the opening words. He always teaches us something from that Hebrew Bible, how a Jew sees it. And it's always been tremendous when he does. So here in the book of Hebrews, going back to this again, let us, verse 11, let us labor therefore to enter into that rest. Now he just told you, cease from your own works. What's that mean? Quit trying yourself by some work to get to God. No work is ever going to bring you to God. Then what is? The rest that God gives through Jesus Christ. He said, now you labor to enter into that. What does that mean? Pray and study the Word of God, listen to the preaching, whatever it takes, okay? That diligent seeking. But don't try to do things to change yourself. Now that's what those two words mean. All right, verse 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, that's probably one of the most powerful verses in your Bible right here. First of all, the word of God says it's quick. Now, what does that mean? And this isn't Nestle's quick here. It's quick in the sense of alive. We mix up those words sometimes, you know, someone says, hey, be quick, okay? So a child thinks, they're telling me to hurry. No, they're really telling you to be alive. Be quick, act like you're alive, okay? Be quick. So we change that word slowly in our minds and we think, boy, he was really quick about that. I'll tell you a place that we still use that word with your fingernail. Anybody here ever peeled back a fingernail and got into the quick? Hurts, doesn't it? Why? Because your fingernail's dead, but suddenly you got into the live part. What's it called? The quick. Okay? So the Word of God is quick. Okay? It's alive. It's a living book. I read behind a man one time who was talking about, as a lost man, four times he'd read through the Bible completely on his own. And he'd already read the Harvard 5-foot shelf of classics. He was one of these men that just read voraciously. And it bothered him that he had to read that Bible four times and he still couldn't dismiss it, nor had he totally understood it. And that's when a preacher found him reading it. He was a dance band drummer in the 1940s. The preacher found him holding that Bible and said, do you believe that book? It had never occurred to him. Maybe that's why it bothers me. I believe it. Had never occurred to him whether or not to believe it. And all of a sudden, I do believe that book. And the guy led him to the Lord right there. Okay, and he went on and became quite a teacher and such in his own time. But he talked about thinking to himself, you know, what I'm going to do is start taking notes every time he'd read through the Bible when he found new things. And he said somewhere about his 70th time through the Bible, he only found 400 new things. And he thought, you know, I'm finally getting this down. And then on his 71st time, he was down to about 200 new things. And he thought, man, he said, you know, probably one more time I'm going to have this down. And so he took his notes and he said on his like 73rd time, he found something new every six verses.
Oops.
Okay. And he came to the conclusion, that book is alive. That book is alive. It's showing me things as it wants to. Okay. It's teaching me as it wants to teach me. Well, that's what it says. The Word of God is quick. And then it says it's powerful.
Yes, it does have power. I know it transformed my life, okay? I've seen many people that it has transformed. It has transformed nations, okay? It has transformed things beyond what we can imagine. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce and even to divide asunder soul and spirit. When's the first time we ever see someone's soul and spirit separated? Jesus Christ on the cross. Father, to thy hands I commend my spirit. My soul is made an offering for sin. Okay? It's separated. That's what the Apostle Paul talks about in the book of Colossians when he talks about how that you had the body of sin, okay, cut away from yourself by the circumcision of Christ. Mm. What went on the cross, when God cut his soul and spirit apart, every believer that ever believes in Jesus Christ, that body of sin is cut apart in that action, okay, by that circumcision of Christ. Take it out of there and remove from them. But then he says, soul and spirit, and then he says, in the joints and marrow. Now, what's made in the marrow? Blood. Okay? That's the key to understanding that. In the book of Leviticus, it says this. The life of the flesh is in the blood. That's why it was always so, God always punched people who shed blood. Okay, that's where the life of the flesh is. That's why Israel was commanded, you won't eat blood. Okay, you can go ahead and kill that animal, but you'll drain that blood out of it before you. I know, when we lived in the Philippines for a while, that's why they loved blood soup. They'd sit there and, the Polish do that. They eat blood soup. A lot of nations do that. God don't want you eating blood, okay? So one of those things, don't eat blood. But the thing is, in the New Testament, when a person gets saved and born again, the life of their flesh isn't in their blood anymore. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. Your life is hid with God in Christ, or with Christ in God, I should say. Your life is hid with Christ in God. Why? Because the sword went down into the joints and the marrow and cut your very life out of your blood and circumcises you with that circumcision made without hands. Takes that out and takes your life out of your blood and puts it in Christ Jesus who's in God. That's why when a Christian dies, he doesn't sit there waiting for angels to take him up to heaven. He just opens his eyes there. Okay? He's there. That's where my life is. Okay? I'm just living here. That's why, by the way, at 1 o'clock, you need to run things at 1 o'clock, Stephen. Yeah. Look at me narrowly. But the thing is, at 1 o'clock, we've been doing this thing where we ask people, what is it that you want to see in heaven? Why? Because the Apostle Paul said, set your affection on things above. How many of you have done that? How many of you set your affection there so that you can think, boy, that's what I can't wait to see in heaven? You know, Jody said, and I said, we'll never top this. She said, I want to have a conversation with Ray Ray, her Down syndrome daughter. Okay? That's what she waits for in heaven. That moment where she can sit there and her and Ray Ray sit there and chat it up somewhat. All right. So we'll finish with this verse. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So it's saying the very word of God itself. Now this is important. One of the things that anyone who's ever gotten into serious Bible study or ever sits under Bible preaching has learned, that while you're reading it or listening to that preaching, the thoughts and intents of your heart seem to boil up and you begin to see things you never saw before. Okay? It's stunning, the stuff that will pop up and, oh my goodness, you see something about yourself. Oh, okay. It begins to reveal the very thoughts and intents in the heart. Okay. It's so easy to deceive yourself. Okay. You know, the most effective liar in the world is a person who first lies to themselves. You ever known somebody who lies so well that you realize they believe it? They just sit there and try. They're mad at you because you don't believe it. They've convinced themselves it's so. And don't think that you're immune to that. That's one of the reasons we read the Bible. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It reveals to us certain things about ourselves. And it's embarrassing sometimes for me. I'm actually embarrassed sometimes when I read certain things. Like, oh my goodness. You know, I've been doing, yeah, you've been doing that, idiot. All right? That's what I am.
All right, well, let's go ahead and close. Father, I thank you for the chance for Sunday school. I pray you bless our 11 o'clock service. And again, we pray bless the Haynes where they are, bless Dale and Amy where they are. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.